Take a moment of silence, opportunity to pray for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives, as well as your provision for every aspect of our lives, including the necessary provision of eternal life and perfect righteousness and the other factors associated with being able to live forever with you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing, per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we understand how and why it is that God alone, who made it possible for our so great salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, per Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The real thing we have to understand in witnessing is to recognize that it's all about what God does and not about what we do. Human beings have absolutely no capacity to have a relationship with God apart from God's work. Basically, that's the doctrine of total depravity. And that simply means that man is in a status quo of unable to reach out to God even if he wanted to because of the fall. And that's a very important doctrine to understand because it has to do, it addresses the concepts behind a lot of the other doctrines. Because putting man into that status quo means that there's no human work possible to address any of the issues that man has with God. So only God can do it. So we're presently discussing the doctrine of reconciliation, where God once and for all addressed the barriers between himself and mankind, and by extension, all of the barriers that exist between people. And I say that because, as we've noted, the issues with people are resolved by the spiritual life. Basically, all the issues that exist, period, are a result of sin, an aspect of sin. Either mental attitude, verbal or overt. That's where the problems exist. And it all started with the fall in the garden. And so the only way we can take advantage of God's provision is not only to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which provides us with the baseline, but then we have to learn the doctrine in order to have experiential reality. So that's the part of the challenge that often occurs with people is recognizing that they need to be saved, but then not recognizing the need for God's word. And so rather than learning God's word, they don't. And as a result, they never really progress in the spiritual life. So the only solution to these problems is believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. And of course, that's positional reality. That establishes potential. And then the option, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these are, this is John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:18 together. In closing, last time, we noted the two facets of reconciliation. Last time, we were looking at the Old Testament doctrines as they revealed these concepts. And we also noted the fact that God's revelation is progressive, so we have a lot more information than what they had in the sense of understanding the nuance and the detail of how it was that God accomplished all of this. For the most part, they had the ritual sacrifices, and there were a few people like David who were ahead of their time and understood the grace of God to a greater extent. And of course, as a result, they wrote many of the Psalms that enabled others to understand some of the concepts. But you realize the difference between David and the leadership and the priesthood in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the function of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, you had the endowment of the Spirit, which was not universal. And as a result, the individuals didn't have the same kind of understanding of what was going on as compared to today. Today, we have the universal indwelling and potential function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you have positive volition, in the church. So we have much greater resources to understand this information. So we noted the two facets of reconciliation, and of course that went back to our study of the imputations that we went through for weeks previous to this one. And that has to do with the judicial imputations, which are the critical ones in resolving the problems that mankind had and how God resolved it. And we noted that what it amounts to there is he he took it upon himself to impute things where they don't belong. And that's an important thing to understand. We receive grace not because we earn or deserve it. Remember, grace is all what God is free to do for us on the basis of what God, through Jesus Christ, did on the cross. And it's not about earning and deserving. It's about receiving what you don't earn. And that's important to understand because we can't earn or deserve it. I mean, that's the thing we have to recognize. That's the definition of depravity. We couldn't do it if we wanted to, as I said earlier. So he had to find a way, and this is how his love did. And this also redounds to the next aspect. We're going to look at the next part of our study that becomes a motivator in witnessing is the doctrine of the last judgment. And the last judgment is a necessary consequence of people rejecting Jesus. Now, we don't know what happens in eternity after that. We only have what the Bible reveals. So we have to deal with it from that perspective. And the way I teach doctrine is a literal, grammatical, exegetical teaching. So we take the words that as they mean what they say. There are others that teach it a different way. They use allegory. And they can come up with other ideas. But if you go with a literal grammatical perspective, you're locked down into the definitions. And you're stuck with that reality based on what it says. So, and that's the way I teach it. Because the reason I teach it that way is because of determinism. In my view, you have to have a deterministic viewpoint of from Scripture to have confidence in what it says. So determinism is critical. So we talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, which addresses the two judicial imputation. The first facet is that Christ became our sin substitute, Romans 5:8. And the second facet is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, so that they have the perfect righteousness that's required to be in the presence of God and live. You see, we have, in order to be in the presence of God or to live with God forever, we have to have certain provisions given to us, things like eternal life, which we have in a sense, but we don't have in the way that we can live in heaven. You know, we have positionally an eternal life when we believe in Jesus Christ, but we have to have an experiential eternal life to actually be there. So all of the potential for that is wrapped up in the work of Jesus. Because as John says, when we will be like he is when he returns. So we're going to have exactly the same characteristics as Jesus. And in essence, he is the prototype. The Son of God, who's true humanity and perfect deity, perfect humanity and undiminished deity in one person, that's the Anthropos, in his humanity is exactly what we're going to be like. So that's the position that we'll have, and that's what's given to us in a embryonic form right now in time, where we have the option of it taking advantage of the provision and receiving greater blessing. And last time we were also noting the idea, or some of the, again, the Old Testament principles. And one of the other Old Testament principles that was brought out in the Old Testament scripture is related to the doctrine of expiation. And of course, that's this, remember, expiation is the sinward or atonement side of the cross. It's where God dealt with that's involved with the imputation and judgment. So remember, we talked about the facets of the work. We have all the three members of the Trinity are involved, and then mankind is involved. And within that sphere, you have not only the issue of the imputation of sin and righteousness, but you have how is it that God deals with sin. And he basically uses the Old Testament and goes back all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God crushed Jesus, or God allowed Satan to crush Jesus' foot. But in the process, Jesus crushed Satan's head. So the greatest victory ever in the universe is the cross, even though it looks like the greatest defeat. You know, from man's perspective, you look at it and say, well, here, the leader of the Christian belief system dies on the cross. That it's that death that empowers the Christian belief system. Without it, it doesn't happen. So that's actually the greatest power. And that's important to understand. So what God does is often an enigma. It's just the opposite of what the world would view things as. And we should expect that to be the case in our lives. There's going to be situations in your life where things are just upside down from what you would expect. Yet that's exactly how God would want it to be. Because he's prioritizing the invisible and his power, not yours. Remember, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. See, that's the point. And so it's not like, so we have no inherent capacity to do this. And that's the thing we have to understand. So the principle of expiation is described in Colossians 2:14. It says, this is why it was that we're condemned in Adam. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, that's what we owed because of the failure of our association with Adam, the sins, consisting of the decrees against us that was hostile to us. And basically that was not only the sin itself, but the piling on with the law. The law, remember, the law was given to actually reveal what sin was. Because before there was a law, people sinned and they really didn't have the same frame of reference for sin that they needed to have to use it as a benefit to understand what was going on. So that's why Israel is characterized as near and the Gentiles are characterized as far, because Israel was given the law, which gave them an advantage. Now, they misused it, and it actually became a disadvantage, as is typical with people, but that's only because they had an old sin nature. That was the problem. The old sin nature caused them to become arrogant, and as a result, they thought they could be righteous by virtue of the law, and they rejected the concept of their impossibility, that the imputed sin in the sin nature that came before all of that. And so they couldn't fix the problem even though they thought they could. That was the problem. So this is where God in Christ in expiation cancels the certificate of debt that consists of the decrees, which is basically how did we violate the law, which is hostile to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this is why Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You know, so that's why that principle exists. It's Romans 10:4. So the point is that Jesus became sin, and in the process, it was nailed to the cross once and for all, and buried, and then he was resurrected, and that's where the idea of water baptism comes in. You know, the picture of a person going under the water in death, and then being coming out in resurrection. It pictures that whole process. Now we don't have to be water baptized. That's not, it's a ritual. It doesn't really mean anything other than what we just explained. So if people do it, that's their business, but it's not relevant because that isn't something that is a practice. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's what does the work. And so it's a dry baptism in reality. Because it happens as the moment someone believes whether they're water baptized or not. But that's a picture of it. So this decree that was against us, and which was our enemy, was taken out of the way by Jesus on the cross. And of course, that's pictured by the crushing of the Coccus iliacus worm. It was a very rare worm that in ancient times was used to manufacture the dye that was used to color robes red. So the red dye or the scarlet dyes that were used in that time frame came from a dye made from this worm that was crushed. And this is what was going on in Jesus' head as he was receiving the imputation in the judgment of the sins of the world. You know, this is how he was relating to it, because he was personally being crushed by the sins of the world in that process. In spiritual, remember, substitutionary spiritual death. So this is referenced in the word "I am a worm" in Psalms 22:6, where it says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of man and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me." It goes on. Basically, this is a psalm that Jesus is believed to have recited to himself on the cross. And it has to do with the things that he was surrounded by and the adversities that he was surrounded by in that whole thing. And of course, this was written by David. And David was precocious. Remember, David was the one who was the one who represents, in a way, Jesus in a sense. Because he was the king of Israel that God placed in command, that was the legitimate one. Remember, Saul preceded him, but Saul put him in place because of the negative volition of the people. David came along from the positive volition, or actually from God's initiation. And God had planned to have David in as a king for Israel all along, but the timing was all wrong. We studied that under the seed of the woman principle, and that David was not qualified. Well, David wasn't ready. And the family wasn't ready to provide a king until so many generations had passed because of the relationship between Judah and Rahab. So that's the channel. You know, that's the problem. You got a Gentile in the line, and then you had a prescribed number of generations that had to transpire. And you also had Ruth in there, in Boaz. So you had two Gentiles in the line of Christ. You know, in the Israelite system provided the law limited when people could play. And so the generations hadn't passed until David showed up. So it wasn't available sooner. And that was the line that God had specified for the kingship. So I am a worm in Psalm 22:6, and the idea goes all the way back to the first time the gospel message was presented in Genesis 3:15. And this is where the principle I noted earlier came from. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And of course, that's basically Satan and Jesus. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is the ultimate destruction of Satan and his whole agenda on the cross. And of course, Satan has yet to be deposed. You know, God's not finished gathering the number of people into his family that he wants to have. So when he is done, then the whole thing will start wrapping up. But right now we're still in the time where maximum opportunity is being presented for anyone to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. So this is where God states that Satan would crush the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. So that those two things basically occur simultaneously. On the cross. You see, it was on the cross that God dealt with the issue of Satan. Because why? What did Satan instigate? Sin. You see, Satan perpetrated, he was the one that invented sin in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. He invented sin. And then it from him it infested the angelic sphere. And there was an issue with that, and there was the consignment of the elect and the falling angels in their differing ways. And then God, according to the understanding of the angelic conflict, brings man along to resolve this. Apparently there was an issue that was brought up by those who were consigned to the lake of fire in Matthew 25. And God says, okay, fine, let's do a copy of you guys with less authority and power. Consign them to the earth and see what their decisions are. And of course that started with Adam and the woman, and Satan basically won, if you want to consider it that, won the first battle. He got the woman to sin and the man followed her, and the rest is history. But in reality, God was always in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. It was God's plan from the outset to use that fall as a means of destroying Satan, which is what he proceeds to do. And Jesus was the personification of the person that did that. So, and of course, we're in association with him as members of his royal family in the church. And that's part of what makes the church unique. So on the cross, the perfect, impeccable humanity of Jesus Christ was crushed with the judgment of our sins. He therefore calls himself Tola, for the weight of all those sins crushed him, and he received the imputation of judgment for them. So that's his substitutionary, spiritual death. God the Father's imputation and judgment of our sins in Jesus' body on the cross is analogous to the worm being crushed in the vat so that its blood can be used for the manufacture of the royal robes. You see, so there you have the picture. There's the ritual. Because our Lord was judged for our sins on the cross, and again, not our sins only, but the beneficiaries, the major beneficiaries of the crushing are believers. Remember, everybody is a potential beneficiary. But the only way in time that you have benefit from it is by believing. They were expiated, that means they were dealt with, and as a result we now wear the royal robes of God's perfect imputed righteousness. See, there's the other side of the imputation. We are imputed with the righteousness of God the Father, and we share the righteousness of Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. So we have a double portion, a double righteousness, because of our being, in essence, the firstborn. And that goes back into the Old Testament as well, the principle of the double portion. So reconciliation removes the basis for all racial prejudice or discrimination. You know, that basically there, once you're reconciled, all the barriers are erased. Now, you may not know it, but they are. You see, that's the thing. That's where the doctrine comes in. Your position and your reality haven't matched. Ephesians 2:13-18 describe this. It says, but now Christ, in Christ, you who were formerly far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's the cross. For he himself is our peace. There's our topic, reconciliation. Who made both groups into one, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, and broke down the barrier or the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enemyship or the warfare, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death and enmity. See, he terminates the whole process, basically. The work of Christ is sufficient to solve it all. Now, again, this whole thing rolls out incrementally. We have a revelation up to the point we have for our time right now, and the probation associated with time, and we don't know how this all plays out into eternity. So, this means that any time the racial prejudice exists, God's work of reconciliation is blasphemed. Truthfully, any time there's any kind of prejudice, you're an enemy of the cross. Philippians, what is it, 3:18 or something like that. And you are blaspheming God the Holy Spirit and the work of God the Father in Jesus Christ, because you're taking into account things that have been removed positionally, you know, and in your thinking, if you understand the doctrine experientially. So, but that, again, people don't reach that point. Again, it's an asymptote. You remember, we talk about asymptote. An asymptote is a curve that almost reaches a line, but never quite does. That's our life. We aren't going to fully understand all of this until we reach eternity. When we're out of this body, this sin-infused body, and in eternity with the resurrection body, and we'll have the fullness of the doctrine, then we'll completely get it. Until then, we have partial understanding of it, and obviously the more you have, the better, though, because the more aligned with truth you will have, the more freedom you have, and everything else that comes along with that. So the issue is to have as much truth as possible, so that your life can be as prosperous as possible, because there's a correlation between prosperity and truth. I mean, it's, and happiness, and everything that people want. I mean, everything that people want is related to the truth. Unfortunately, people don't understand that that's the case, and they run away from it, because they think that the truth is going to hem them in, that actually actuality is going to guide them with freedom. You know, it's really kind of sad. The power of God that is available to church-age believers as members of the new royal new spiritual species destroys the barriers of prejudice, so there's no place for racial prejudice in the church, the royal family of God. So that's what we have here is the solution to the problem. You know, the topic, our greater topic here is witnessing and the gospel message. And so this is a motivation for us to witness, because witnessing and people becoming believers, which we don't really have any control over directly, but our job is to convey the information, is the means whereby these barriers are all destroyed. So the barriers that exist in our nation today, for example, the barriers between, I mean, we have a leadership in our country that has created barriers and made them worse. Well, that's satanic. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and Satan creates barriers. He does that in order to divide and conquer. Remember, his whole MO in life is to divide and then destroy. God, on the other hand's mission is to unite and then empower. So the systems are, the viewpoint, the objectives are antithetical, which is why God and Satan are basically at war, in essence, is what's going down. But at this point in time, because of negative volition, our country and the leadership of our country is totally given over to the evil side by what you see happening. You know, you don't have to think about it. You just look at what's going on and the division that occurs. And division is a characteristic of Satan's running the show. So that's what's going on. And you're creating prejudices where they needn't exist and magnifying them where they do exist, rather than helping people deal with it. And the ultimate dealing with it is believing in Jesus Christ and advancing in God's Word. Racial prejudice also blasphemes the work of Christ, per Ephesians 2:13-15, which we've seen, and I just read. But now, Jesus Christ, you were formerly far, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our reconciliation, who made both Gentiles and Jews one new spiritual species. So this is in the church, the way we're supposed to function. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enemyship or the warfare, that he himself might make the two into one new man. So, establishing peace. So that's how peace is established. It's all a function of Jesus. And there really is no peace otherwise. You know, there's no harmony between light and darkness. So, I mean, just as much as there's if you think about it, when the sun rises, the darkness is eliminated. when the sun goes down, the darkness is reasserts itself, unless there's a big moon or something. So the light and darkness operates sequentially in a revolving pattern. And of course, that's an indication, if you want to view it that way, of the probationary period that we're in the world today. So as long as the sun and the moon, the sun and the earth have this revolving pattern, you have a situation where choices can be made. And that runs all the way out to the end of the millennium. Remember, the last thing that happens is there's no sin, no nothing. It's all dealt with. Every category of individual is dealt with. It's resolved, and at least to that point. And what happens? The new heavens and the new earth. What's with that? Well, there's light everywhere. There's no darkness anywhere. It's fully illuminated with God's power, with God's light. So all of the darkness that exists today is gone. There's none of that in the eternal state. So that's because God completely fills the space that we occupy. And at this point, we have the light and darkness indicating, or it's indicative of, the probationary period where you have the choices that we have right now between evil and good. So some concluding principles regarding the doctrine of reconciliation. First, reconciliation is the removal of the barrier between God and all mankind through the salvation ministry of God Christ on the cross. Remember, he unilaterally sued for peace in Jesus. Now, not everyone agrees with that. So we have what's called unbelievers. They're the ones that say, no, I don't want to deal. I don't want this deal. And we'll talk about that in our next section. This sets up the pattern for our lives. All of our lives, we are helpless and dependent on the grace of God and all that God and the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us, or all that God through Jesus Christ has provided for us. So we live in the sphere of grace. Because we can't, before God, we can do nothing apart from His grace. So under His grace policy, God has provided everything we will ever need for time and eternity, and humility is required for us to recognize God's provision of grace and our complete total helplessness. So this is where humility comes in. Remember, humility is orientation to truth. We've studied humility before, and I stated that humility is the intersection between authority orientation, grace orientation, and doctrine orientation. So when those three come together in synergy, you have a humility. Arrogance is the opposite. Arrogance disorientates to truth, it disorients to grace, and disorients to authority. So it completely fractures the system. And the characteristic of, and again, you have the antitheticals. Satan invented arrogance. I mean, that was the thing in Isaiah 14. God, the first thing he's accused of is sin was found in you. You conceived it in your head. You thought that you could be like the Most High. And then you proceeded to try to work it out, which involved his attack on God. The inverse of that, we noted in our study of Jesus in the garden, where he says, not my will, but your will be done. So here's the God-man, impeccable, praying, as we noted, that it's sweating blood that God could take away, because God can do all things. His belief was, or thought was, possibly, that God could find another way other than him to solve the problem. And the final analysis was, no, there was no other way. And that meant that Jesus had to go through the process, which we'll also note here shortly in our next section. You know, and we've noted already as we went through Mark. But Jesus' biggest concern was not the pain of the process, it was the spiritual death that he would have to go through. And what's that? Separation from God. That's what he didn't want to do. And even though it was forensic and not permanent, he didn't want to go there. Because he had never had a loss of fellowship with God. And what did he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And we understand from the imperfect tenses there that it was a continuous reality during the 3 hours of darkness. Even though it's only stated once in the texts of the Gospels. It was a continuous reality. He was constantly screaming that out during the entire process. So, we're in a state of total helplessness, and this means that there's nothing we can do to be accepted by God. All divine approval was based exclusively on what God has done for us in grace. Remember, grace is what God can do for us based on what he did with Jesus on the cross. So we are too often impressed by what we or others do for God. I put that in quotes. People are too focused on what they can do. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God does. But focusing on people is not part of God's plan. See, our objective, our God's mission for us is to be completely focused on Jesus. So we are to completely and exclusively focused on or occupied with Christ for Hebrews 12:2. And remember, Hebrews 12:2 is a segue. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It starts with, now faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So basically it's telling us that doctrine, that's really the way it should be described. It's that which you should believe, or the revelation of God. The revelation of God is the substance, that's tangible. The substance of things not seen. In other words, we can't see it, but we see through it to the reality, to the eternal state. And it's the evidence of things that we have confidence in, which is why a righteous person has to function by means of faith. Why? Because it's the only way we can perceive God. And when I say faith, you have to believe the doctrine. That's really what that means. You believe what the Bible reveals, and that enables you to perceive what you would not otherwise see. That's why we have so many people in the world today that discount faith. They discount God's word. And as a result, they're left with what? Rationalism and empiricism. That's all they have. So they're agnostic. They do not believe God. They do not believe in a God. They don't believe it's even possible. Even though God's crying out to them, and the Holy Spirit's convicting them, they reject the whole concept because they reject doctrine. And of course, they can't see truth without doctrine. Thy word is truth. So you're stuck on a lie. So anyway, the whole passage of the book of Hebrews 11 goes through the faith, some of the notable, there were probably way more than that, but the notable faith heroes of the Old Testament. And then it segues into the Hebrews 12, where he starts talking about the point of reference, the prototype, Jesus Christ. And of course, in verse 2, we have fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of what? Of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it goes on to describe Jesus, who is the prototype, and who we're to emulate. You see, he is the model for us. And not the Old Testament saints. Not that they weren't recognized for their place in the plan, they were, and their mission and their all the things that they did, that was certainly commendable. But at the same time, our point of reference is Jesus Christ, and that's the one we're to look at, not the Old Testament saints, not again, except as again they're models of faith, because that was what was revealed at the time, faith rests. But Jesus revealed a whole lot more, and Paul is the one who went on to really explain that in his epistles. So we should be impressed with God and what He does. This is expressed in three problem-solving devices: fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, personal love for God the Father, and occupation with Christ. See, this is the way, these three are our love for God. When you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you are in love with the Holy Spirit. In personal love for the Father, it's obvious. And occupation with Christ is love for Christ. This is the only way we can reciprocate our love for God, for 1 John 4:19. See, this is where God initiates and we respond. Believers are to become impressed with God's grace policy instead of good works. And this is how Paul stated it. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he's basically saying, I am totally focused on the cross of Jesus Christ and what God has done for me in grace. And I am dead to the world, and it's dead to me. That's what he's saying here. So his whole focus. Now, previous to this, what was he? He was a man, remember, he was a hitman for the Sanhedrin. He was the guy that was chasing the Christians down and killing them. Any Jewish person that was becoming a Christian and was following the way, as it was called, the way of Jesus Christ, was a target for these people. And he was basically a hitman. His job was to go kill them, bring them back to Jerusalem, where they were convicted and put to death. And they were, because they believed that these guys were heretics. Okay? That's what they believed. No, they weren't. And Jesus eventually, as we've talked about this, Jesus basically knocks Paul off his donkey on his way to Damascus, which is when he was going from the Jewish area to the Gentile area. See, because of the negative volition of the Jews, he permitted that adversity to be on the Jewish people. But as he moved into the Gentile areas, that was not going to be permitted, because the Gentiles had not rejected God, Jesus Christ. They hadn't heard about him, you see. So it was not right, and God didn't allow it to get there. He didn't allow that attack to manifest itself outside of Judea. That's another story. God's provision of Jesus' salvation and ministry on the cross is directed towards mankind in reconciliation. It's directed toward God in propitiation. It's directed towards sin and unlimited atonement and the doctrine of expiation, which we just noted, and made possible because all personal sins in history were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged by God the Father. See, and that is the real issue right there. And that becomes real important in our next segment. In propitiation, I mean, it's a critical thing. It's everything. You know, the whole thing is wrapped up in Christ. But the facets of it are critical, because this is how God maintains his integrity while reconciling man to himself. And that's the key issue. How does God maintain holiness while he deals with man in a state of the fall? That's the big question. And that's how he did it, right here, the cross. In propitiation, God the Father satisfied with salvation work of Christ on the cross. If the Father is satisfied with what our Lord did, then God the Father can be satisfied with us, because we're in union with him. You see, so what we do in Christ is accepted. In reconciliation, mankind is reconciled to God, and never vice versa. In other words, the issue here is who moved. Man moved. God did not move. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord does not change. He's immutable. So it's people who move. It's the creatures who move away from God, and God loves them while they're moving away. See, God's love never terminates. It just has to deal with us in a different manner, as we'll note here. God is never reconciled to us. This is why the false gospel of inviting Christ in your heart does not and cannot save you. See, that's where false ideas can be presented, and they work their way into the church, and the way the church represents God. And, of course, that's false. It's belief. You can't invite God into the heart. God doesn't move. We move. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Inviting people somewhere doesn't get it done. Reconciliation occurs in sequence as a result of the application of the two judicial imputations, which we've noted. The first judicial imputation was the imputation of all sins of mankind to Jesus on the cross, and the second is the imputation of God's righteousness to all who believe in Jesus Christ the moment they believe, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, that's the essential verse relating to this whole passage, or this whole transaction. In addition to the barrier between God and man, there are also barriers between man and man. So here we have issues between people, which are part of the process, they're a consequence of the process that God has used to bring about his plan on the earth. Some of them go way back. We'll note a couple. Ever since God separated the peoples in Genesis 10:5, so here we have, this is where God established the national member. We had the flood. We had the Tower of Babel. God confused, and they're building this big building. They have a big international project. They're building the tower, thinking that they can build a tower to the sky that God won't flood. And that was the whole thing that they thought. And of course, God had already said, I'm not going to flood you guys again. You know, that was what the rainbow was all about. And every time it rained, they saw a rainbow, and they disregarded God. But, okay, fine, that's typical people. But anyway, as a result, God says, well, there's nothing that these people won't be restrained from doing. So what am I going to do? Well, he fragments them. You see, what it amounts to is we're reaching a time now in history where we're reaching the point where these people were. Which is the resources that they were able to bring to bear were going to be in such a manner as they would destroy themselves. Well, we're reaching that right now. We've already reached it. But the compartmentalization that exists because of Genesis 10:5 is existing, and that's saved us to this point. So we have conflicts between nations that become a stalemate, like between Russia and the United States in the Cold War. Why? Well, mutually assured destruction. All right? So as long as both parties don't want to destroy each other, there's no destruction. Well, finally, at some point here, somebody's going to show up that doesn't care. And, of course, that happens in the tribulation, you know, where people we'll be at the precipice where the entire world will be destroyed, but God won't permit it. So anyway, these guys were there. Genesis 10:5. There, where we have from the, and this is his answer. From the coastlines of the nations were separated into their land. So God divides these people according to this language, according to their families, and according to the nations. Then it goes and actually goes through the lineage of the tribes. We have the three groups of people: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, everybody came from Noah. You know, there's two intersections going back through history, where everybody comes through one guy. The first is Noah. The second is Adam. So genetically, we all come through one or the other, and both actually, and then we've come out from the kids. So everybody comes from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. So and he goes and discusses them, and of course in the prehistoric times. And but the principle here is that the national boundaries were established by languages, and God separated them. So but that, by extension, what we have here is God creates the boundaries for the nations, even to this day. So God separated, and as a result, we have barriers on purpose. Now, these barriers are resolved by believing in Jesus Christ. So that's the thing we have to understand. That's what knocks down the barriers within the church. God separated the peoples in Genesis 10:5, and there have been racial barriers and language barriers that have resulted in cultural and social barriers, because when people are separated by race, language, and geography, they adopt different cultures that result in having different social norms and standards and cause barriers that result in conflict. So there's why you have conflicts. There's why you have differences between what we do here and what other people do. And that's good, because it gives people the opportunity to do the right thing, or the people the opportunity to reject the wrong thing. And of course, if they don't, then they end up in a disaster situation. And as I've said, the point is that any place where you put the Word of God and make it ascendant, you're going to have maximum prosperity. And that has happened as Christianity propagated from Judea across Europe into the Western Hemisphere. And we're the beneficiaries of this process. We happen to live in a nation that was founded on the principles of divine establishment, that's based on Christianity. That's what we were founded on. And as blessed, we have been blessed as a result of that. Because anytime there's truth, there's grace. God's grace follows. So this segregation also leads to religious barriers in many of the world, in many world religions. So that's why you have so many different world religions. Of course, there's only one way to think, and for the most part, this country had that. For a long time, until now, of course. Recently, it's not so much. Impersonal love handles the problem of religious barriers without succumbing to or being influenced by the lies and deceit of religion. You see, we always have to recognize and go back to the principle that Christianity is not a religion. Remember, it's all about grace, not about works. Religion is about works. Christianity is about grace. Religion is about what people do. Christianity is about what God does. Christianity is about multiple gods, or potentially that. Christianity is about one God. You know, so you have the whole bunch of things that contrast here. So Christianity is not a religion. Satan is the inventor of religion that deceives mankind into believing that by doing some sort of good works, man can gain acceptance and approval of God. See, that's the big lie. It alleges that somehow man can be good enough. Of course, man can never be good enough. The truth expressed in Christianity is that God seeks man through his provision of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, which we have noted at length. Man accepts God's initiation by expressing positive volition to God's provision by expressing faith alone in Christ alone, Acts 16:31, Ephesians 2:8-9. So, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Any system of salvation by works or spirituality by works is a result of the infiltration of Satan's false religious concepts into the believer's thinking. All of this results in personality, ideological, and political barriers that create violent disagreements, and in addition, there are gender barriers that started from the beginning. Genesis 1:27. See, and this, of course, this same, Satan foments this into a division as well. I mean, that's one of the first ones, the gender barrier. And that started at the beginning. God created man, Genesis 1:27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that creates a division. So again, any place there is a difference, Satan foments division. Whereas God, in Christ, creates reconciliation and peace. And he resolves all these barriers when you understand it. This is why Jesus said he had come to bring division instead of peace on the earth, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he goes on to discuss it. A man set his father and daughter against their mother and daughter-in-law against their mother. So basically it starts in the family and goes from there. So God's truth always is always in conflict with Satan's lie. And this is why we have divisions in our country at this time. So these divisions are magnified by the fact that we have leadership that has rejected truth and has accepted the lie, which is always the case when that happens. So we're just becoming like every other country. You know, the big challenge that Israel had was what God was constantly telling them, do not become like the other people. And when they started in Canaan, what was their job to do? Their job was to completely eradicate the other people, eliminate them from the area. They didn't do it. And as a result, they constantly became subjected to the lies of the religious people. And as a result, they got caught up in it and eventually took them down multiple times under cycles of discipline. So that's exactly what's happened here. We are now looking like just like all the other countries. And so the blessings that we have received and that have accrued to us over the centuries are going to be removed. At some point, we don't know exactly when and how, but we know it has to happen, because if it doesn't happen, God's a liar. It's that simple. Or there's a change of thinking, one or the other. You can always, we talked about, because there's always a potential reset. People can change their thinking and God will reset the process. At this time in history, Satan's lie has reached a critical point, and the culture world that is occurring in this country is being waged between those who have accepted Satan's progressive fascist socialist status propaganda and those who want to change the country to conform to it, in other words, to become like the world, and those who oppose and resist that change because they believe God's truth of divine establishment and Christianity that the country was founded upon. Again, we are not a Christian nation. It's important to understand. But the nation was founded on divine establishment principles that are in both Christianity and Judaism. So being, you don't have to be a Christian to be here and to function okay. You have to be oriented to establishment, though, to function properly. At least you should. Of course, now that's not the case, but the country's coming apart, too. Under the principle of divine solution is the only solution, the only way to resolve this ideological culture war and its positional reconciliation that comes from faith in Christ, followed by an experiential reconciliation that comes from the renovation of the thinking, that comes from the perception, metabolization of application of God's word. See, human solutions aren't working, and they are not ever going to work. We are not going to be reconciled. I mean, there are those of us that believe in Jesus Christ and have establishment viewpoint that will not be reconciled to the thinking that exists in our country today. It isn't going to happen. We'll be destroyed. We won't back down, and we'll be destroyed. It'll be that simple. That's what will happen if it keeps going. So there's going to be a change, or there's going to be a huge war, and there's going to be a lot of dead people. It's just inevitable. It has to happen that way, because it's not going to, there are people that are not going to allow themselves to be taken out. And you have that happening. You've got people dying right now because of their Christianity in this country, believe it or not. This is why there's a critical need for believers to be functioning in their royal ambassadorship as evangelists, as a witness to the entire nation. See, this is where our mission comes into play. Our job is to witness. And by the grace of God, people respond and things turn. We can only hope and pray that that be the case. If not, it'll be interesting to see how it plays out. The doctrinal principle of reconciliation is the fact that God judged Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross, thereby removing the barrier between God and man and providing the potential for man's reconciliation to God through faith in Christ. See, that's the basis. The doctrinal application of reconciliation is the fact that for believers in Jesus Christ, the barriers between man and man are removed through the function of the mechanics of the protocol plan of God. See, your advance in the spiritual life enables you to resolve the barriers. You don't necessarily change them, but you can resolve them. And you recognize them, and you have integrity towards them. You recognize what's going on, so you do the right thing. Therefore, by application, reconciliation is a means of preserving unity among believers. In positional sanctification, the baptism of the Holy Spirit removes all barriers between believers. In experiential sanctification, the spiritual skills of the pre-designed plan of God become the means of establishing unity among believers in post-salvation function. See, the major application of this function is to experiential Christianity as a function of witness and personal evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, then it goes right into the next, this is how it happened. 21, that's the passage we've been circulating around for weeks. So this concludes our study of the doctrine of reconciliation and brings us to the next doctrine that undergirds the doctrine of witnessing, the doctrine of the last judgment. So I'm going to pick up with this next time, so we'll stop here early. And we'll go into this, because this doctrine takes into view the integrity of God and how God resolved the issue of the fall of man so that he could maintain his holiness while dealing with man in a positive way rather than just destroying man. So the alternative was to destroy man. Of course, that wasn't the purpose of the whole thing. The purpose was to provide a way. And as I noted last time, or the time before, that God is revealing himself in a way that had not previously been revealed, that is, to the angels. And we're a part of that process. So the last judgment comes into play with that whole discussion, and the integrity of God is the key component of that. Why is there a last judgment? Well, the reason there is because God, there has to be a final result of the process that goes through. That's why we have in John 3:18 and John 3:36 that you have the principle of anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is in Christ, that the wrath of God abides on those who fail to believe. Why? What does that mean exactly? Well, it goes back to the integrity of God and how he has to deal with people in time, at least, or into the transitional space into eternity. What he does after that's his business, but that's what we have in the Bible, and again, from a literal, grammatical, exegetical perspective. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility before you to those around us, and how we're to deal with them in a mature way, that recognizing that the only solution is the divine solution. And that means witnessing, and that means the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Help us to do that as the opportunity presents itself, that we might glorify you and potentially save the environment we're in at the moment. And we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.